Yeah, Father, we just I want to thank you for this congregation, and Jesus, this is your work. So, Father, we just look for you to be here through your Holy Spirit with us this morning, as we just explore what you want to say to us, in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Do you know, it's you know how it kind of goes when you think you know what you're going to say. I suppose that's if you don't preach, you probably don't. But you must do it occasionally. You know, you think you know what's going to happen, and then you kind of think, well, okay, maybe the Lord's saying something different. And I'm going to stick roughly with where I was going to go, but I think it won't come out the way that perhaps I thought. As I was standing in the worship at the beginning, I realised before Tom said it, I thought, we're only a couple of weeks away from 2 years old, aren't we? And I looked around, and I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in the worship, and I was looking at faces, some who were here well before we started, and I think that photograph that was put up of the street outreach is technically older than the church. Yeah. You know, I can remember going out into Slough High Street and inviting people to what we were planning to do, and we produced the most complicated looking little postcard to give away that you had to hold it out here to kind of read a tiny little whatever, you know. Needed a magnifying glass to go with it because there was so much information there, because we were so keen to tell everybody everything that we believed about Jesus and everything we were going to do. Then we realized that wasn't so effective, so we just produced a picture that had the had the bus stop on, didn't it? You know, the bus and what did I can't remember what it said now. Was it That's right, making Slough, that's right, nice and simple, making Slough eternally happy because of the TV program. Oh yeah, celebrate, was it? Yeah, getting into heaven in 2007. Some natty little kind of advertising slogans like that. Yeah. And then we started here. And as I look around, I'm thinking, you know, some of the dreams I thought we'd have, well, they didn't work out, but not the way we expected, no. Things didn't go the way necessarily we expected, but I believe in what the Lord is doing here. And I think that is always evident when in the worship, which, you know, for someone like Paul who's led on big stages with Roy Fields, he must feel so kind of so unprofessional in one sense. But you see, the thing is, I was saying at the saying during the week, if you were there at the AGM, I always want to be an amateur when it comes to church, you know. The word amateur has got the word amour in it. That's where it comes from. It's someone who does it out of love. And I think that there is an incredible power when we come together, not out of professionalism, but out of love. And the Spirit is here. And that's one of the things that is a real hallmark of when we come together as Slough, as this congregation. It's supposed to be something that we celebrate across river, and I believe it is, absolutely is. But whenever I come here to Slough, you realise that feeling of the tangible presence of Jesus is not down to the fact that we've got really fantastic PA equipment that can just balance sound beautifully. It makes a huge difference, you know, because we, for the deeper meeting last week, we had some hired equipment. Someone suggested we try it to get... And it was so easy to use because it was, you know, good, really good quality, but very expensive. You know how it goes. If you got, you know, things like that can make it really slick. But that sense that we have here when we come together, it doesn't come from those things. It comes out of the love that is brought together. And it's something about what the Lord is doing here in putting down a well. And Jesus says, don't despise the days of small beginnings. Let's not, and it's easy to think, well, we've been here two years now. But actually, there are things that the Lord needs to do in us that take time. And while we were in the worship, I was just reminded of this passage, you know, just a little tiny phrase. You can get to the meaning of this so quickly. It says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down to him. And everyone, listen, everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is disconnected or discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 of them. Can you imagine anything worse than 400 discontented, in debt, upset, disillusioned people. Okay. And yet, if you go on through the story, we come to a point, there's a chapter where it says about David's mighty men, those that really led with him, and it said these were the same that were with him at the cave of Adullam. And there is something about the presence of Jesus that takes our lowest points, it takes the pains that we have walked through, it takes the things the enemy has done to us that would leave us bitter, that would leave us angry, that would rob us of the life we're supposed to have. It takes us from that point and it redeems them with a power that is so incredible that there is more strength in it because it has been redeemed than there would have been had you had the easy life. And it's not that God did it to you. It's not because God is light and in him there is no darkness. But in the world he made, where there is the possibility it might happen to you, because he was looking for something greater, which is free love, love that is given freely. Because he made a world like that with the possibility, he takes on the responsibility to go into the worst of our lives, the worst circumstances, the worst situations, to reach in and put his finger on them and give them a power and a purpose and a meaning in our lives that actually, strangely, becomes a source of victory. When those mighty men, as it refers to them of David, went out and won victories on the battlefield, it's because there had been victories in their hearts first. They were expressing in the world what had happened in their heart, and that is always the right way to live. If you do it the other way round, and this does touch on to what I was going to say this morning, you will, Tom used the word, not be consumers today. If you're always looking to discover who you are by the things you do and they're out there in the world, you'll always be consuming. Okay? You'll always be looking to find out who you are by what you can grab into yourself. But if you have something of real value in you and you express it, you become a producer. And you give to the world. And we are called to be a blessing. And in that passage that Tom read earlier, it says that we should have all sufficiency and all liberality to be that. But, well, I'll just read the exact words so I can't remember. That you'd have an abundance for every good deed. An abundance for every good deed. Because that's something where there's something in you that you can give away. There's victory in you, we'll see victories out there. And I actually believe that's a real word for this congregation. Because sometimes you'll look around and you think, well, we're not the biggest congregation in Slough, no. And we're not the biggest congregation in River. No, it's true, it's the smallest congregation in River. And it's the youngest. And, you know, you might look at other congregations and you think, wow, look who they've got. Look at those people. Look at those programs. Well, they've been around for a long time, so it's a silly comparison in one sense. But equally, you see, that's not the point. The point is, he is gathering folks here. And there is a place in this season for us to discover personal victories. And personal victories, unfortunately, require circumstances that require victory over them. And so, it is not that God has caused those things, but it is actually in them that there is the opportunity for him to do something in you that actually becomes a part of your story. It becomes part of your testimony. And there is an incredible power in our testimonies. We overcome, it says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and that we didn't love our lives even to the death. In other words, what that means to me, that last bit, is that I'm not so full of the things that God's given me that I won't let go of them if need to. Does that make sense? Okay, because I still always find my identity in him, not my story. So I don't find my identity in my testimony, but there is power in my testimony. And as I look around the room, and I don't want to be embarrassing or pick out, but I know people's stories. And there are people who, at one level, have every entitlement to be angry about things. There are people who have every opportunity to be bitter over things. There are every opportunity to feel sorry for ourselves. Because the journey that brought us to here, for various individuals, has gone through all sorts of painful circumstances and situations, and yet, somehow, for some reason, you're still here. Because something in you still knows, I've got to drink from something, and I want it to be pure. And I come to the cave of Adullam, and there's this guy, and I don't quite know what he's got, but it feels different to the other kind of leadership. And he releases something in them. He releases something in them. And this is kind of, you know, the kind of a prophetic preamble, if you like, because I believe in the spirit that the Lord wants you to hear this. Is that he doesn't want us to downplay and be unreal about the circumstances that take us to where we are. Because he doesn't need us to do that. He doesn't need us to project a persona to say, I'm all right, I'm okay. But actually, if we will bring those fears, bring those disappointments, bring all of those things, he has the most incredible way of redeeming them. And I just want to tell you, there is a powerhouse in this room. There really is. There is a real powerhouse. You may not feel like it, but there is. Because it is the power of testimony of the Spirit doing things in us that by rights shouldn't happen. By rights they shouldn't happen. And if it, what I'm saying doesn't make sense to you, that's fine. I just ask you to bear with it for the minute. Some people it will totally understand. You'll totally understand. And so what I was going to talk about this morning, and I will talk about, I was asked over the summer, I was writing the thank you letters for people's giving, and one of the things we noticed, and I've just been very upfront, was that there are a number of folks, there are about 20% of people who give across River Church who effectively fund about 70% of what we do. But there are an awful lot of folks that hardly contribute anything. 40% of people only contribute about 3%. And I'm not saying it at all in judgment. I'm saying it because as we looked at the figures, we realized that we were doing people a disservice. Because the reason why people give at very low levels is actually often because it is not because they don't want to give or don't like what the church is. It's often to do with fear around what's going to happen to me and so on. And so what we wanted to do was speak into the issue of money, but not from a kind of a point of this is what you must do, so much as emotionally what goes on in me. Because we want folks to be free. And in the passage, that interesting that Tom read it, because I hadn't told him, but I'd actually already got a marker in it this morning, 2 Corinthians 9. Because it talks about God loves a cheerful giver. It says, not under compulsion. It's not about what you ought to do or what you should do, but actually what is your heart free to do? And Jesus speaks about money more than anything except the kingdom of God. And it's the only area where he actually gives a personified name to a spiritual principle that stands behind something of money. He calls it mammon. He gives it a name. And the reason he does is because money does weird things to people. And it's not, although Jesus didn't live in a day that could do this, today, you know, if you have one at home, you can stick your head in an MRI scanner, okay? You know, one of those big machines that resonates. And you can look at what's going on in your brain when different things happen. And psychologists do this now, and they will tell you that money does weird things to people's heads. It's not just a religious principle. It's absolutely true. I came in from work the other day and the kids were watching something on TV, one of these kind of kids' science programs, and they were actually talking about this on the program. So, and because I've read a lot about it, I was just watching it because I knew it anyway. But they got groups of people in and they say, you're going to do an IQ test. We're going to see how clever you are. And one group, the IQ test starts with them adding up numbers on pieces of paper. And the other group, they're doing the same sums but using coins and notes. Okay. And absolutely, it's been established right the way through the world, on average, the group that handles money will do better in the IQ test. Okay? Something strange is going on in their heads. However, what they do is they don't stop the experiment there. After they've handled the money, they then take them into social areas and film how people interact. And if you've been handling money, you'll be less helpful and more aggressive than if you handle paper. Isn't that weird? So something. So they'll do little experiments where they'll knock some things over, and it's the people who haven't been handing money that will get up and go and help. Okay. And we understand now what's going on is because just the handling of money can give us a sense of our importance, and some of that can be good, so we do better in the IQ test because we have a positive attitude, but some of it can be arrogance. It can turn out as arrogance because we think we're too good to help pick up the bits of paper or whatever else. Let somebody other, some other bozo do it, you know. And all of that has been going on in the head. Do you know, when you do maths, if you're adding up numbers and they stick the MRI scanner on your head, you will use different circuits in your head than if you do it with money. Which is why you have... Do you remember the film Rain Man? Do you remember he can do all these incredible mathematical feats, but whenever he's asked what's that worth, it's always about $100. Okay, because the maths that you do when you are engaged with money, it goes through whole different circuits in your head. It goes through totally different circuits. Because something about money instantly is measuring your sense of identity and your self-value. Okay. And as a result, we actually even do our sums with it in a whole different part of our brain, which is assessing how important I am, how valuable I am, what I feel about myself. Does that make sense? And that is something that modern psychology is beginning to demonstrate to us with real pictures showing how it happens. And yet that's why I think Jesus has to deal with it. He has to talk about it so often. So the reality is, as soon as I started saying we're going to talk about money, there were things that started to kick off in everybody in this room emotionally, okay, which are just because I said we're going to talk about money. And it doesn't matter what I say or didn't say. Sorry. Thank you, Craig, anyway, for all that you do here. I just wanted to say, running back there and getting here early. It's just by the fact that we're actually talking about money, it's doing that in us. And one of the things I've started to realize as I read the Gospels is how often the kind of the commentaries and the teachings do us a disservice, because they have so overanalyzed Jesus' stories that we lose their emotional impact. Okay. You see, when Jesus told stories about money, it created emotional reactions in people. The funny thing is, when we read the stories now, we don't think of them as being stories about money because we think of them as being religious parables, so they don't go through the same emotional circuits in our brains. But think about how unfair and how possible it is for some of Jesus' teaching to create a reaction in us. Okay, so I remember Andy Reid talking about how when he was at school, a teacher doing an assembly read the parable of the workers in the field. Do you remember the one? Goes out in the morning, says, I'll pay you this much. Goes out midday, come on, I'll pay you this much. It's the same amount each time. Well, he doesn't tell them how much. But when he comes, he pays them all the same. And the teacher finished reading the story and put it to one side and said, well, that's not very fair, is it? And, you know, we're foolish if we don't think that when Jesus' listeners heard the same story, they didn't go and say, well, that's not fair. Okay? That's the whole point. Okay? Is it created an emotional response, which is, hang on. Because not only that, it's the really competent that get hired first. That's the way it went. We forget these stories. When you went out, first of all, if you go out at midday and there's still people hanging around, it's because nobody else wanted them. And so what's happening is that these people are being hired, and it's not based on their skills and their abilities. It's just on their willingness and their availability and the grace of the person who's going to hire them. You see, it's not to do with your competence, but money somehow tells us it is. We find identity in it. The funny thing is, these are kind of illustrations that when I was at school, I used to love physics and maths, and my son said to me the other day, "Oh, physics and maths are proper sciences, not like psychology." You see, that's the way I was when I was his age. But funny enough, the more you're in pastoral ministry, the more you appreciate the complexities of how people are and how they think. So I kind of read a little bit more around these things. But one of the interesting things I came across is that the people didn't realize this was saying this, but capuchin monkeys understand the parable of the workers in the field in the same way that Jesus' listeners would. So if you get capuchin monkeys love to be trained and do tricks, okay, which is why they use them, you know, sometimes to help the disabled to do certain things for them. Capuchin monkeys love doing that. And they love it, especially because you give them little rewards, you see. That's how you train them. So you give your capuchin monkey a piece of cucumber, which they love, and they will soon learn some tricks. But if they're doing tricks happily for you, and you start to introduce giving half a grape to one of them and not to the others for the same tricks, the rest of the group will then abandon working for you. They will absolutely refuse. They will eat rubbish. They will go hungry, but they won't work for you if you're giving one of them a grape and not the others. They know that it's not fair. Okay. Now, here's the thing, okay? You know, as scientists like to tell us, we share an awful lot of our biology, you know, with the creatures around us. You know that, you know, you have 50% of your DNA is the same as an earthworm. But that, the fact that that's the case doesn't actually make you an earthworm. So it doesn't make you one. But we do share an awful lot of the same body chemistry. See, what it tells me is, see, a capuchin monkey has only one option. It can only live in the flesh. When I feel these emotional responses in me around money, it's often a fleshly reaction. It's a fleshly response. And there is a challenge in the teaching of Jesus to go beyond what I feel in my spirit. Because when we stand back and we think about it logically, if we're really logical, we think, you know what? Isn't it good that that landowner gave finances to people who nobody else wanted to fund, but actually they can live for the day? We should say that's really good, shouldn't we? But the truth is, our emotional reaction somehow sees the comparative worth that has been given to me should be higher than them, because I'm more competent than them, I've worked harder than them. I want him to give me more because I need it for me, not because I need it to live. They all had enough to live on. They all had their piece of cucumber, which is a great treat. But they couldn't cope with the fact that one of them got a piece of grape, that might think that God somehow treats that person differently. They don't know all the circumstances. See, that's the thing. It creates these emotional responses. But actually, we can live differently to the monkeys. We can live with the Spirit of God in us. And so Jesus tells stories that drive at us. They challenge us when it comes to money. And the story I just want to explore a little bit more, and it comes back to what I said at the beginning about where do you find your identity, is the story. It's not, of course, a story he tells. It's an incident that he makes a teaching experience, which we sometimes call the story of the rich young ruler. And nowhere in Scripture does it call him that, but it describes in the different Gospels. In one it says he's rich, I think all of them it says he's rich, and one of them it says that he's still quite young, another it says that he was a ruler in Israel. So we put it all together, and we've created an identity. We know this man. We don't know his name, you know, we don't know what he liked or disliked, but we know him because he's the rich young ruler. That's how we identify him. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Now he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. And here's the weird thing, this is what I mean about the way Jesus challenges things. Because, you know, the man's just being polite, isn't he? Good teacher. And Jesus said, what are you calling me good for? Okay, which is a bit, you know, sounds a bit, you know, pushing it back. But you see, the thing is, Jesus' teaching did that because actually sometimes we do need to have something stirred up in us. It's only when something is stirred up in us that we sometimes know what's there. And so sometimes, though, when we do come to church, what we want is everything to be kept nice and smooth. and it's one of the challenges that I've had, is that I know that I've, in my leadership sometimes, I've allowed that to happen too much. Sometimes I need to be a little bit more offensive, not because I want to be offensive, but actually it's only sometimes when we stir something up in the Spirit that actually the Spirit can actually then put his finger on it and do something about it. See, because the whole point is that this man wants to know he's good. Okay, you know, that's what can I do to inherit eternal life? It's good people get it. I want to be good. I want my identity to be in my goodness. Sounds okay, doesn't it? But actually it's a problem. Okay. I really actually empathize with this man because I grew up in a Christian home and I love Jesus and he did incredible things in me. But the truth is there are times when it's more important to me to be seen to be good, to seem to be righteous than my relationship with Jesus is right now. Sometimes that can happen. Okay. You know, because this is really hitting at the heart of the issue. Where is your identity? What is your security in? What is the foundations of your eternal life? And the man had a big problem, which is somehow or other he thought it was if he was going to be good enough. And the problem is, as Jesus points back, well, the trouble is it's only God who's good, isn't it? So if anybody's got eternal life, it's not because they're good, it's because God is good. Okay. It's It's not because you're right on the ball, it's because God is good. So somehow we just need to challenge this assumption right up front. You're calling me good, and actually he could have called Jesus good, but what Jesus needs to say is, you know, we've got to turn it around. My relationship with my Father is based on his love. Your relationship with me, with my Father, is based on love, not goodness. Okay? It's a religious principle that wants our relationship to be based on how good we all are. Okay? We know that instinctively, because the people we love the most, the people you share homes with, are the people who you are often, you're not so worried about letting them see kind of some of your worst attributes. Isn't that true? Okay. Because deep down we know that love is not based on us being good enough. It's something different. So he says, "What, good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus says, "No one's good but God," etc. But the thing is, he says, "What must I do?" You see, it's also, where's my identity and what I do? This is the way he thought, this man. And so Jesus says, "Well, you know the rules, don't you? You've heard what's said." Let's go to it. I'm looking in Luke 18. The ruler questioned him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Don't, if you're looking for things not to do, okay, if you think looking at things to do or not to do, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Of course, the things that Jesus missed out are at the beginning and the end of the Ten Commandments. And the funny thing is, if you got the beginning and the end right, the middle comes much easier. We always remember the middle bits because they're always based on things we do. The beginning and the end are much more to do with heart attitudes and inclinations and inner life. You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. Don't treat his name lightly. Keep his space and his rest. These are, while you can think of them, they're much more inner things. Then it goes into, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And they're kind of easy to tick off. The funny thing is, they're the ones we all remember, but they make up less than a quarter of the Ten Commandments is based on things that you can just simply do. Three quarters of it is based on things, because then the last bit is, and don't covet what your neighbour's got. Don't look at what's going on for them. Okay, your identity is not comparative. He's got this and I've got that. That means he's better than me, or am I better than him? We're not supposed to know who we are compared to someone else to the side. But I'm rich and I'm young and I'm a ruler. I've got all those things going for me. So from this position, I've got everything that life and society says goes for me. I've got youth on my side. I've got position on my side, and I've got money on my side, and yet somehow I know I haven't got eternal life, because it's not based on who I am relative to you. See, at the end of the day, all riches are relative. You know, the fact is, you own more in terms of your wealth than 99% of the people who have ever lived on this planet. Okay, that's the truth. Okay, you know. Kind of private ownership by normal individuals is a really very modern phenomena. You know, you own more, you are richer and wealthier okay, than 99% of people who've ever lived. So it's all relative, really. We're all rich in that sense. Also, 99% of people who've ever lived are now dead, and you're not, so you're younger than them too. So you're richer than them. You may not. There may have been other rulers, but you know, we've got stuff going for us. Okay, but we don't find our identity in those things. What's going for us compared with you, compared with him? It's about, where's my relationship with the Lord? How free am I in my spirit compared against those things that they've got or he's got? Because, you see, if we're not truly free, if we haven't got hold of that, don't let the covetousness, don't let the, I'm looking at what they've got and trying to measure myself against that. If we can't free ourselves from that, we will never do anything useful. There will always be a reason why not to. And so, okay, if you're right, that's okay. I feel like the Apostle Paul now. So. He said, one thing you still lack, Jesus said this. This is interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, we all know, because we've all been born, you know, after Paul. You know, if you ask Paul, you know, what must I do to be saved? You know, he'd tell you, well, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, if you've read the four spiritual laws and you've prayed the prayer at the end, we've kind of, but what we don't realize is, you see, Paul is, he is crystallizing, he is theorizing the heart experience, belief and confession. But actually, how it comes out is often not that neat. So this man says to Jesus, what must I do? And he doesn't say, let me get out knowing God personally. Can we just go through this and we'll just pray the prayer at the end and now you've got eternal life? He doesn't. He knows, you see, eternal life is not the reward for you being good enough for God. Eternal life is the consequence of your life being joined in covenant with his. Okay. It is because he makes a covenant promise and he has eternal life. Only God is immortal, it says in the Old Testament. Okay, he has made a covenant with you. He has put his nature in you. So my eternal life is not the reward, it is a consequence of my relationship. But that relationship is one that requires interaction. It requires push and shove, give and take. It requires initiation and participation. And so James says, you know, you think that works don't mean anything. I'm paraphrasing. He says, you think works don't mean anything. He said, but Abraham was saved by his works because his faith was completed by his actions. See, faith without actions is not faith, it's belief. That's why Paul summarizes it, says, when he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, there's something that actually expresses itself. And what he's saying to this man is, you know, there is an action that is required of you. If you want to find your identity in the God who made heaven and earth, when you have all the things that the religious world around you, because the religious world, even in Scripture, it tells us that, you know, wealth is a blessing from God. You know, you've got all those things, but somehow you know it's not true. Well, that's because your relationship needs expression. It needs an expression of actions that show our faith. And here is the problem for this man. His faith, well, his security and his identity were in what he had and his position, not in God. Okay. And it's easy because we can stick up this one as, well, he's rich, young and ruler, and we don't feel so young anymore and not rich and certainly not a ruler. So because those criteria don't count for me, I avoid the parable. But, well, not the parable, I avoid the teaching, but actually it's not true. We are all rich. We are all young because we're still alive. I say we're all eternally young because I still have far more years ahead of me than I have behind me, and I always will do. Which is amazing. So I'm always young. I'm always young. But I need to find my identity. I need to find my security. Because those are the two things that money gives us. Okay. When you stop and you really analyze it, boil it all down, it gives us security. And because it gives us security, we will do... Oops. It's really the time of the mobile phones, isn't it? You know, I see a range of people kind of fiddling with them. I just, you know, obviously I love Tom very much, but just like to remind you all of what it says when you go to the cinema. Don't let some idiot with a mobile phone ruin you. Yeah, I did. I said exactly that the other Monday and then mine went off. It is the scourge of modern life, isn't it, that we're always in contact. Where are we going? Because we find our security in it, people will do an awful, terrible things to defend it because they feel scared of the loss. Because we find our identity in it, people will do terrible things to others to show that they've got it. It says in Scripture that the love of money is the root of all sorts of problems. It doesn't say everything wrong in the world, but it says all sorts of evil. It gives birth to all sorts of things, because in two ways, one, we're either too scared to act, or two, it makes us slightly proud and arrogant and puffs up our feelings of importance. And what I want to say today, I want to go back to the cave of Adullam. You see, one of the things it says about those people is that they were in debt. And you know, it's incredible how sometimes we need to discover the truth of what it is to live in victory without those securities that are easy to fall back on. And when we do, we suddenly discover we can do incredible things. For me, I regularly recognize that there have been periods in my life where I've done bold things because of what happened to me when I was 15 and I should have died from cancer. And it is amazing how when your perspective is changed, you know, so I know this sounds really stupid and really foolish, but, you know, I lived for several months in the US without any health insurance. Now, I'm not saying that's the thing you should do, but I remember when I realized I didn't have it, I just thought, well, but the Lord healed me from cancer, so I'm not going to die over here. You know, it wasn't that I deliberately planned to go there. I suddenly realized that my insurance had expired and I was living out there for 8 months, and I suddenly realized halfway through I didn't have any. And I can remember the feeling of just thinking, yeah, but he healed me from cancer, I'm not going to die here. Now, I don't want to presume on what the Lord has done, but what I'm saying is that there is a release from fear when we have lost a kind of, if you like, a desperation to hold on to something. Okay. And I can honestly say, I believe the Lord has called us as River to, not by size and not by cleverness and not by might, but to be a pioneer in something, which is to do with the goodness of God and his presence in this nation. And it's not based on our cleverness or our size, but I do believe he has called us to be a pioneer in it. And yet, you know, I absolutely, sometimes I think to myself, I could just kind of, you know, I could quite happily just go and retire with a bunch of books. I don't have a need to be the head of something big. I really do mean it. You know, I know people sometimes don't believe it when you say it, but I'm doing what I do here out of a love for Jesus. And it's out of love for Jesus that I want us to plant churches down the Thames. Not because people say, oh, how many churches have you got? Oh, that's amazing. You must be an amazing person. It's not that at all. Because actually sometimes it's until we've lost the security and the identity in something, till we've lost that, it's like the Lord can't really take us into the fullness of who we can be. And money for so many of us is that thing. I just want to commend those that choose to do the big year, because it is always a sacrifice. I know it can sound a bit like, isn't it terrible, you know, all those of you that are doing it, like Kerry, we're just praying for wisdom. And what I want to say this is, my experience of following Jesus has always taken me into financial strains, always, and yet he has always been faithful. Now, there is a verse in the Old Testament that seems to imply that once you made the choice in your heart, that the money would come up front. Okay, I've read the verse. I have to say, for me, that hasn't been my experience, but, you know, I know it's there in Scripture, so, so I've got to work with it. But I do know he has been faithful. You know, I sometimes tell the story, and it's easy with hindsight, and this is the problem, any story with hindsight, you say, well, it's easy for you, but you've got to remember, when you're living through it, it doesn't feel like that. But I went into ministry, myself and my family and my wife. We were living by faith, which meant, you know, and we had a regular income, which was not enough to live on. So we knew we had a certain amount of regular income, and everything else, you know, that we had to come in by faith. And we have some incredible stories. They were fantastic stories. But they were a right headache at the time. We had a £2,000 tax bill to pay, which was due. You know how it goes when you fill in your things. For the two of us, that was £2,000 for the two of us, and we had no money. In fact, we owed more than we owned, because we bought a little flat, and then the housing market had crashed. If you remember that, the end of the 80s, just as we got married, so we owed more than we owned, and we had this £2,000 tax bill, and about 3 weeks before the final deadline, because you know how you put these things off, you know, you've got to pay by a certain date, about 3 weeks before, I got a letter from Holy Trinity Brompton saying, you know, you'd put in a request to us some time back about the things you're doing and whether we would be supportive. We are very supportive. We want to send you £10,000 in two £5,000 instalments. You know, and which was an incredible thing. I've never received a gift like that before or since. I have to say that quite about half of it went clearing some of the other debts that we'd accumulated during that year because of living by faith. But you see, this is what I'm saying, is my experience, unfortunately, has not been that the money came in up front, but it has been that he's faithful. Then he called us and said, yeah, I want you to move out of London. And that meant coming out of ministry, which felt like death to me because I'd loved ministry, but it's where my identity perhaps was. And in coming out, he supernaturally, and some of you will know the story, but I won't tell it here because it's long, he supernaturally opened a door for me to do a job over here that I wasn't qualified for, but I was able to do. I mean, it was absolutely ridiculous. When I tell people, I'll say it here, I can say it quickly enough. I got a job managing the data migration, managing the entire data migration for Hoffmann La Roche, who are the world's second largest pharmaceutical, or they were then, the world's second largest pharmaceutical company. Pharmaceuticals is the world's second largest industry, so this is the massive thing. For the pilot project for what would be a global rollout to all of their manufacturing plants, all of their financial centres in the world, for the pilot project, I ended up managing the data migration onto their new enterprise system. I had no experience in that whatsoever. So you can imagine, it really was like a spiritual thing. The Lord opened the door. They took me on an incredibly cheap rate because of the fact it was a bit of a risk, and I won't explain how the tiered things work, so they didn't quite notice how unqualified I was. But I got taken on an incredibly low rate, but they only took me on a short contract, and the project overran, and they didn't want to lose me. My salary more than doubled within a year. In coming over here, the Lord cleared the debts on our old flat, and he allowed us to save up a deposit and buy a house. And when we went in, my wife wept. She said, I never thought we'd actually own a house. Thought we'd always just own that little flat. And I just want to say that my experience is the journeys are tough because they get right at the heart of who we are, but actually that's part of what they're there for. But the Lord is always faithful. He is faithful to those whose heart is his. It says the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro on the earth looking for someone in whom to show himself strong, someone whose heart is completely his. And the problem is money and issues of it, they get our heart, they get our heads. And so sometimes it's in those very issues that the opportunities are there for us to claim little victories, big victories. And every victory that you have with Jesus is a testimony that in the end overcomes the enemy in this world. If you have no testimony, okay, you only have half the good news. If you have no testimony, you only have half the good news. It says Jesus went into the desert led by the Holy Spirit. The devil came and Jesus won victories, and it says he came back in the power of the Holy Spirit, because there is amplification and power in the personal victories that we win with him. And what I want to say this morning, I'm going to finish, is as I know, as I've spoken, and I just want to ask that the Holy Spirit has been seeding and sowing into hearts this morning, is I know that areas around money are part of the emotional battle that goes on in the heart. It's not always logical. It touches into our identity. It touches into our security. But it is part of the battle that we need to win, to lean more into Jesus, to find more of who we are reflected in who he is, to find more of our security in him. So I just want to give you a couple of quick principles of things that I do. And these aren't things that you have to do. They're just telling you. Because I want to say I used to be a lousy, lousy giver. When God called us over here, I had got so used to, because we lived by faith, to always being the recipient of people's giving, I was a rubbish giver. And here's the weird thing. Even when I started earning a lot more money, my giving didn't get any better. Okay. And someone said to me recently, you know, when I only had £10 in my pocket, it was much easier to give a pound. He said, my company, when the first time we earned, I realised we'd earned 100,000, I suddenly thought, if I'm going to tithe this, I'm going to give £10,000. He said, I don't think I could have done it had I not started the discipline when I was a kid. See, we always think it's easier for someone else to give than us because they've got more or whatever. But it isn't. It's always a discipline. And when the Lord started to challenge me on it, I couldn't give a tithe, I couldn't give a tenth, but I at least committed to give something and make it regular. And I said to him, I'm doing this as a prophetic statement that one day I'll be more than tithing. And we do now, we more than tithe. But it didn't start that way, but it takes a prophetic act. I'm going to break something. Just another little principle. It says in the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy, I think it is, or is it Numbers? It says, don't come before me empty-handed. And when we worship, I tend to always, even if I've only got a few pounds in my pocket, I put what I've got in. I used to just think, oh, that's so trivial and it's embarrassing. you know, at the office, they open an envelope that says my name on it, and it might have £1.50 in it. Okay, that can seem embarrassing. But if that's what I've got, I don't want to come empty-handed. I want to find some way of just making it part of worship. So when in worship, when there's an offering, even though I give by standing order, I just want to participate. Okay, I'm not saying these are things you must do. I'm saying these are things that actually have been part of my journey into trusting the Lord, into honouring him and saying I'm going to prophetically do things that show that I'm not going to be bound by my money, because I still have fears and anxieties around money. I have less now, but I still have them. And so what I'm doing when I do these things is I'm just prophetically saying that I'm not going to be held in who I am, what I do. There are times when I have written checks in offerings that I know are beyond what I can clear in my bank account. I'm not stupid about them. I don't kind of write checks for £5,000, but I might write a check for £100, knowing that in faith I'm going to need to see that replaced somehow. Does that make sense? These are all little things that go on where I'm going to say in my heart, day by day, week by week, it may not be the big, enormous, foolish gesture, but little things, bit by bit, I'm not going to be controlled by my financial situations. I'm going to let the love of God lead me. And here's the thing, I just want to say, he is faithful. And I cannot believe where I live today. I know my mother-in-law moved in with us, which has helped, you know, because we put some money from her flat into our house. But we wake up and look out of our bedroom window. There's a field behind it, and I'm a boy that grew up in inner city London, you know. And I complained when we first got here, because I used to live through, we used to have on a weekend, you'd hear gunshots, and we'd often be a car crash outside our house. One occasion, a police helicopter was shining its lighting through our bedroom window, and then at the same time, we heard the dog handlers in our back garden as they were punching up some drug dealers. That's where I grew up in. I grew up now, and when we first got here, I used to sleep through all that. You know, but then the geese used to wake me up when we got here. I can't believe where we live. And I'm not being foolish. And I'm not saying it's the same for everyone, but what I'm saying is I know he is faithful. But it doesn't stop you having to go through the inner battles for yourself. We all have to do it. We all have to go through it. And I want to say this, because I believe this is the congregation of people that have been gathered, like those around at Adullam, and the world will look at you and say, well, they're not in a good state, are they? But actually, the power that he is putting here is the power of those little victories. Every time we win a victory with the Spirit, it becomes part of our testimony, and our testimony stands alongside the power of the blood of the Lamb, which is the testimony of Jesus, of course, and it is effective for destroying the works of the enemy in this world. And that's what we're going to do in Slough. Amen. Father, I thank you that all good gifts come from you. And there is nothing good that you want to withhold from us. And yet, Father, you don't want us to find our identity and our security in the gifts you give us. You want us to find them in you. And so, Jesus, I just ask for every heart situation where there is anxiety around money and what we have and where things will come from or what I can do and whether I should do it because I may or may not have the finances. Father, I just pray into all of those things, and there'll be as many circumstances as there are people here. And I just ask by your Holy Spirit you bring a sense of real peace in it, and you'd bring that confidence that says that faith is completed by action. Abraham's faith was completed by the way he behaved. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to find faith in the way we behave as your Spirit speaks into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.